process of believing and obeying as the Gentiles do. They have a head start because they know who God, the God of heaven is, and they know who all the history of God dealing with various people. And so that should give them a head start. For the most part, it didn't seem to help. They were obstinate, contrary, unbelieving. But nevertheless, God requires them to do the same steps to be reconciled under the law of Christ as the Gentiles. And so put them all in the same position, if as it were, the same basket, if you will. And so there's no difference between Jew or Greek, as Paul says, and there's no difference in the way they become reconciled to God either. And so as we look at that, that's a hard pill to swallow for many of the Jews in Jesus' day and following through the spread of the gospel. It's a hard pill to swallow. And the Judaizing teachers, which Paul repeatedly warns against here and other of his writings, are trying to hold on to some of that, I'll call it advantage, that the Jews had, in that you have to be circumcised to be a Jew and then be a Christian. You can't just, as a Gentile, come from out of the pagan religions or no religion at all into Christianity. In their minds, that's not going to fly. And so as Paul combats that false doctrine, it started early on in with the council in Jerusalem, early on in the church, and continued for through the whole first century and beyond this false doctrine. It was the first great schism in the body of Christ. There have been other great schisms, but this was the first, and it was a huge division factor that Paul and others taught against over and over and over, and the Galatian letter talks about it and others. And so as we look here before he gets to his ending prayer, he's closing this, and this wild and cultivated branches having to be grafted back in, reconciled to God through Christ, no matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or Israelite and or a Gentile. Verse 25 says, I don't want you, brethren, to be misinformed or uninformed about this. Because this is a big deal. He spends a lot of time on it. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. This mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. That's kind of where we left off. And we talked about that the Gentiles could very well be instrumental in converting the Jews, the ones that had a good heart and were good soil, if you will. Take that example from the parable of the sower. The good soil will bring forth fruit. And so those good soils may be the Gentiles would help convert those. We talked a little bit about that. But there's a partial hardening. And we know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And now we have these Jews in the first century, many of their hearts were hardened. And verse 26, and thus, by the way, if you have a question or comment, just raise your hand or speak up so if I don't see you. Verse, and thus all Israel will be saved. And let's talk about who all Israel is here. Just as it is written, verse 26 says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, verse 28 said, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts, verse 29 says, and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what's that telling us? Is that telling us that no matter what, the Jews are going to end up being ushered in to the saved? Is that what that's saying? Oh, okay. No, I agree with that. Why? What is it really talking about here? Who is all Israel? Okay. So if you, those of you here, which are almost all of you, if not all, that have believed and obeyed the true gospel are Israel. Those who believe and obey under the law of Christ are the true Israel, are the true descendants, inheritance of Abraham. And so it's not by flesh and blood anymore that we become children of Abraham or Abraham's seed, but it's by faith and obedience that we become Abraham's seed. And so the because that was never intended just for the Jews to be Abraham's seed. The prophecies always said, and it was going to be opened up to the to everyone at some point. And this is the point, you know, the first century there with the coming of the Messiah was the point in time, the fullness of time. And so as we understand what the real intent of everything was, we see, yes, all Israel will be saved. Those who believe and obey, including ethnic Israelites or ethnic Gentiles of all races and creeds and colors and languages and all that. That seem reasonable from the scriptures? Okay. Yes. Yep.
And the promise is said, it's like from, you know, any of all nations will be blessed.
Right.
Because of the example of his obedience.
That's right. And so all nations will be blessed through Abraham. Great point. Great quote. And so, and here is when that happens. And true Israel is those who believe and obey, no matter what ethnic group you happen to be from a, you know, from a birth standpoint. Other comments? Yep. Yep. That's right. Right. And we have covered kind of that ground in previous chapters where we talked about the righteous of different ages who were not children of Abraham physically, right? You know, we talked about Noah. We talked about Melchizedek. And so forth and others. And so but they were counted righteous by God, even though they weren't children of Abraham, they weren't part of the children of Jacob, descendants and so forth. And so there was always, as you said, more than one way to be called righteous by God. This special group, the children of Jacob, descendants of Abraham, were a special group set apart for a special purpose, and there was a number of those. One was the Messiah would always come through this lineage, and so be a descendant of specifically of David, and so as we think about that, we have to give credit to God because He did allow people to be called righteous in other ages and not through the lineage of Abraham and Jacob. Yeah.
So that means that only by faith, only by then serving God with the whole heart and approach of the salvation. So really it's like the Jews say that all the time, they misunderstood it, but they really did misunderstand that God had chosen the chosen people to be able to bring Christ, but he didn't gain any guarantee of salvation because they were chosen.
And I agree with that for the recording, Pax makes a great point about there was never an intent to use a bloodline to determine who was going to go to heaven, who was going to be saved, but it was he who was counted righteous by God in his day and time, following what God had told him or her to do, and I agree with that, and so as we think about the Jewish nation, we've made this statement before that there was no sins forgiven under the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not built to forgive sins. The law of Moses was to bring a people to a certain point in time. Under that law, when they made sacrifices, whether it was every year on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, or whether it was on a regular basis bringing their various sacrifices throughout the year, those were, especially the Day of Atonement, was to, whatever phrase you let me use, push forward the guilt of those sins one more year. And they kept rolling up the guilt and rolling up the guilt. God pushed it forward for a year on the Day of Atonement, assuming that everything was done correctly by the high priest and all that. But those weren't forgiven. Those sins weren't forgiven until the blood of Christ was shed that could take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats and a heifer and a pigeon couldn't take away sin. Christ's blood could. And on that day, the people who were counted righteous previously in all ages, in all races, in all languages, in all colors, who were counted righteous by God, those sins were then forgiven. And so there was no forgiveness of sins of anyone prior to God, Christ shedding his blood. And then the righteous were, those sins were taken away of everyone who was righteous, counted by righteous by God. And that's God's decision, it's not mine. So I'm glad of that. And whoever he counted righteous, then their sins were taken away. And if it was a Jew, fine. And if it was some Gentile, who Melchizedek or whomever it might be, if they were counted righteous, then fine. Comments on that? Yes. Yeah. If they were counted righteous by God under whatever law that they served God under, and whatever time frame it was, and whatever family they were from, but when he said a new covenant, which is made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle, and it just goes on and on talking about that those things have gone away, and that the blood of Christ is the is the only way that you get anyone ever got forgiveness of sins. Okay. And then in back here in Romans 11, we read verse 26, just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove, that's talking about the Messiah, right? The deliverer. And he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, because in his new law, you can't be a child of God unless you have shed your sins. So the true Israelites will come into covenant relationship with no sins, right? Now we will sin later, but we keep cleansing ourselves with the blood of Christ through repentance and obedience. And verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so as we've talked about before, the little Jewish children, you know, it says that we won't have to teach the Christians know of God and love God, because they won't be Christians unless they do. The little Jewish boys and girls, the little Israelites, they were born into the family of God, and they had to be taught to love God, who God was. But there's no Christian, no true Christian, that doesn't know who God is, that doesn't love God, because you have to learn a certain amount to even know you need to be a Christian. And part of that is who God is, and that I'm a sinner, and that God can forgive my sins if I will believe and obey. And you learn a few basic things as you become a Christian. You know who God is. The little Jewish boys and girls had to go to school to learn who God was. And so it's a great difference here of the Israelites, of the descendants of Jacob, and the true Israelites in under the law of Christ. Big difference. Comments? Okay. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They sure treated Paul like an enemy, didn't they? But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 24, the gifts and all calling are irrevocable. For just as you were once so disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Gentiles were brought into the family. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient. The Jews are by and large disobedient. Not everyone, but in generalities. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. They're allowed to then come in to the covenant relationship with God through belief and obedience in Christ and following the law of Christ now. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Both Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat, if you will. They're all in the same basket. Both are disobedient now until they, the ones that are alive now at this particular time, until they believe and obey and submit to the will of Christ. They're both in the same basket now. Everybody's the same. There's not any difference between Jew and Greek, male or female, bond or free. They have to submit to Christ. No matter what color you are, no matter what language you speak, no matter who your ancestor was, you have to submit to Christ. Not to the law of Moses, but to Christ. And so, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew anymore. And that's a tough pill to swallow, no doubt. Paul had to swallow that tough pill, didn't he? And it devastated him, but he didn't stay devastated. He picked up and understood that he had to submit to Christ and serve Christ, and the rest of his life, he was an ambassador for Christ, if you let me use that term. And then verse 33, comments. Then verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We sing, I looked up, we have that song on our, oh, the depth and the riches of God's saving grace flowing down from the cross for me. The depth and the riches of the wisdom of God, in that now there is no superior and inferior people from a standpoint of obedience to Christ. Everyone is in the same, on the same level. Everyone had to start over. The Jews had the advantage because they knew God and they served God all those generations, and they knew the history, but they still had to believe and obey and submit to the law of Christ. Just like the Gentiles who came out of either paganism or whatever they came out of, they had to give that up, just like the Jews had to give up the law of Moses. Both were hard to do. Both had family pressures. There were, you know, in the middle of the first century, if you were a Jew and you submitted to Christ, you got kicked out of the synagogue. Well, they said, well, what's the big deal? All the business was done by members of the synagogue. All the schools were taught by members of the synagogue, the Jewish schools. Everything in the Jewish community ran through the synagogue. So you not only got kicked out of the synagogue when you became a Christian, you were pretty much ostracized from the community at large. And so it was a big deal to become a Christian, especially in the middle part of the first century. I suspect it might have been a similar thing with paganism. We know various cities, Ephesus being one of the big ones, and others where, you know, paganism was a universal thing in the city, and everybody got involved in it. Colossae, other cities, and you gave that up to follow Christ, then you were ostracized socially, maybe even out of your family, and so it was a big thing. I don't know if it's as big a thing now as it was then. It has been around in various communities in China. You hear talks about preachers in China where the church has to stay underground. The Chinese are very anti-religion. Russia used to be that way. I'm not sure it's quite that way today anymore, but China is still pretty much down, and sometimes the interesting anecdote that many of you probably know some preachers in China, because I think some from here, from this area, go over there, but they will schedule the service and they will use English names. It's going to be at Bob's house. Well, Bob, you know, I'm Bob and you're John and you're Philip, and then next week it'll be at Philip's house, but they don't use their real names, and it's a email thing where you don't have to identify yourself from your Chinese name and all that, and they have to do that underground. And every once in a while they get caught. There have been U.S. preachers that spent some time in Chinese jails just because they were over there preaching the gospel. And so there are places in the world where it's still hard to be a Christian, but by and large it's not for most places. You just have to decide what you're going to do. Comments on that? So the depth and the riches. Yes. Yep. Yeah. And that's a form of persecution for a Christian, is they're ostracized from maybe sometimes family, right? Sometimes on the work in the workplace, if you can't, you know, in your good conscience participate in either after work activities, or sometimes, you know, it's not as prevalent now, but, you know, 20 or 30 years ago, I mean, they would have, you know, on Friday afternoons and some biz, they'd open up the keg, you know, that kind of thing. And you can't participate in that. And so there is persecution, and there is being ostracized and shunned because of your faith. And you just have and chapter 12 is going to talk about that. And chapter 13, you have to buck up and be strong and not give in to that temptation, because that's just a temptation that wants to suck you into sin. And these temptations, it's not a sin to be tempted, it's a sin to give in to the temptation. And so we're tempted all the time. Good point. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So, that's right. And so the church family, we use that term hopefully a lot, and it is a family. And, you know, like any family, we're going to have some differences here or there. But generally speaking, we have each other's back. We have each other as a counselor, if you want to get some counsel, or what do I do in this situation? We have each other's back from a physical presence here. I'm sorry? Ah, thank you. Sometimes my mouth outruns my PowerPoint. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. And so, as we look at, let's go to Paul's, about verse 33, this hymn of praise to God, and this is thought to be absolutely a poem that he might have chanted to himself or at least shared with the Christians at Rome. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable." Just almost can't believe his ways. I can't understand his ways. And we know that God's ways are higher than our ways, and thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so it's not unusual that we can't figure out, you know, where God's going with this, with my life. If you put your life in the hands of God, if you pray to God to guide you and to take care of you and to help you make decisions, and all those things that go into your life, and then the congregation prays, and we have people every week asking for prayer. And I've said this, if you're not praying for those that either have asked for prayer or that you personally know need prayer, then you're not doing your part. Because this family prays together, and the combined prayer and individual prayers mean something and can change things, can change dire diagnosis by physicians, can change circumstances that are seem insurmountable, can help people understand what they're going through and be comforted, can just all kinds of things, can lead them to obedience and repentance. And so as we understand God's ways and be in the church family here, we call it the congregation, but it's a church family. It's a called out of this area that we band together. And, you know, in the face of persecution, we would stand back to back. That's what they did in the first century. They helped each other. For who has known the mind of God? Not me. Or who became his counselor? Not me. There's no one counseling God. He is all-knowing, all-present. He's all-powerful. Verse 34. Verse 35, who has first given to him that it might be paid back? No, we didn't loan God anything to make him pay us back. No one loaned God anything to make him in debt to them. And he winds up the chapter in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I don't care what you're talking about. From him and through him and to him, everything comes from him. Everything flows back to him. Everything goes through him. There's no other direction to come from that we can say, well, God's not part of that, or God's not part of this. God's part of everything in your life. I have to get back in the frame here. God's a part of everything in your life. Yes, Kenny. Yeah. And so as we close chapter 11, we didn't get into chapter 12. We got about 4 minutes to go, so I probably won't get into that. We see that Paul is now reasoning with them through this reconciliation to God from the Jewish standpoint and the Gentile standpoint are all the same. There's no, well, you've got to become a Jew first. The branches are all in the same boat, as it were. You have to be grafted back into the tree. And the Jews have to be grafted into the tree. And the Gentiles have to be grafted into the tree through belief and obedience in Christ, to Christ, and not through any law of Moses, and not through, because I'm a physical seed of Abraham, you have to be a spiritual seed of Abraham, and those who believe and obey are true Israel. Okay. Anything else?
Well, an alien begs the question, why would you want to reject the riches that are available to you? You know, why do you want to hang on to that old law?
Yeah. And I think Pax brought up one of the misguided reasons for the Jews was that they didn't really understand that they should have understood it because the law specifically said it, but they just couldn't believe that their sins weren't going to be forgiven for being a Jew. And Paul is trying to make them understand that no one's sins are forgiven now except that are alive at that particular time, except if you become a follower of Christ through belief and obedience. Those in past ages who were counted righteous by God, God will handle those with the blood of Christ. But those who are living when Christ's blood was shed had to turn their allegiance from whatever they came from to Christ, whether it be Jew or Gentile. Any other comments before we close? Okay. That's right. Exactly. That's an excellent summation, and we'll end right there. We're going to talk in Romans chapter 12 about a number of things, how we should act between each other and through each other. It'll be an interesting study. Thank you.